Well, this is the time traditionally that we talk about New Year's resolutions, and I don't just mean in the community, but church here. This weekend's the weekend we typically do this as well, because we've finished our Revelation series leading into Christmas. We have the Christmas weekend, and it won't be for another week before we start Summerfest and the summer series. And so we've got this kind of weekend sitting perched between all of that, where we want to think about the clicking over of another year. And it's one of those important processes that I think the community does well at. It is useful and good to think about New Year's resolutions. In fact, how many of you do New Year's resolutions? One, two, three, four. Who doesn't do New Year's resolutions? All right, okay. Now, why is that? Is that because you've realised you've arrived, you've got nothing to change? You are where you want to be and that's it? Or why is that? Because they never work. Yeah. You try and turn one over and it just gets flipped back over again. Okay, so none of you do it. All right, I got that. I want to talk to you about doing one today. I want to talk to you about stirring you up to think about a resolution that you might make coming into the new year. And in particular, be aware of it, because one of the powers, I think, of a New Year's resolution is that it acknowledges I'm not where I want to be. There's things I need to change. And it recognises that without a resolution, without a determination to make a change, it won't happen. What often fails to happen in a New Year's resolution is there's no plan then put in place to enact the resolution. And so you get nowhere. Typically, New Year's resolutions revolve around health, diet, exercise, more time with the kids, or less time with the kids. I don't know how you're going in your family life, but they revolve around those kind of lifestyle issues. Now, it won't be a surprise at all that I'm going to be talking to you about spiritual things. We are in church, after all, and we'll be talking about New Year's resolutions as they relate to the spiritual things of life. So the topic that we're considering this morning won't be a surprise. It's no less important, of course, because of that. In fact, more so. And I want to urge you this morning to submit your heart to the Word of God. Come with that resolution, actually, this morning, that I'm going to listen. I'm going to take heed to the Word of God, recognise who it is who's addressing me. It's not me. Let me disappear and let you hear the Scriptures. Recognise that He is the one addressing you this morning through the Word. Humble yourself before it. And it might well be this morning that it breaks a little. It cuts this morning. I've not worked out how to make it softer, and perhaps that's the way it ought to be. And so there isn't a surprise that some of us will feel somewhat bruised. And I don't want to, if you are struggling and weak, for you to feel like you are being the one addressed particularly this morning. But the Word of God does have its challenge, and I'll seek to bring its comfort as well. Well, I'm going to take us to Philippians chapter 3, the passage that we had read, just as a once-off to reflect on this particular text. It's the words of the Apostle Paul, and if you've got your Bible, turn it open and have a look there with me. I want to begin by looking at verse 13 and 14. Let's dive into the centre of the passage, and then we'll reflect before it and after it. But have a look there at the centre of verse 13 and 14. I want you to notice this. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Notice the language. It's language that has straining, pressing on, energetic, directed, focused, intense, earnest. I press on towards the goal. I forget what's behind. I press on. It's language actually out of the athletic arena of the early centuries in Rome, the kind of language of prize, goal, pursuit, effort. It's the athlete straining, directing themselves towards a particular end. Now, we're going to dig into that, but let me start the ball rolling with a spiritual health check. How many of us talk like that about the Christian life? How many of us think like that about the Christian life? That is, how many of us think in terms of my Christian life being this thing where I'm straining, pressing on, focused on a goal and pursuing it? Now, we haven't worked out what the goal is yet. Some of you might have some sense of it, but I'll unpack that in a moment. We haven't talked about what the goal is, but the shape of Paul's thinking, his attitude, is that he's pressing on towards something. He's single-minded, he's focused, he's energized towards that end. And it is, you'll see there, verse 14, the thing for which God has called me, Paul, us, heavenward in Christ Jesus. It is a precious thing because it's God having taken hold of him for that very end point. He's pressing on, he's focused towards it, straining towards it. Is that how you are in your spiritual life with Christ? Now, I'm of course talking to people who are Christians in relationship with Jesus. I'm not particularly talking to you if you're amongst us at the moment who are wrestling with the things of Christ, although interestingly, you may well have this experience yourself. So I'm not a Christian yet, but I'm focused on the goal. I'm pursuing, seeking to find out how to, and it's grabbed me. And it might be that's your experience this morning as someone who's pursuing the things of Christ. I want to urge you to not rest until you work things out, to keep that particular attitude going. But here's the thing, something happens. When people do come to Christ, especially in affluent middle-class Australia, which is not to say there's a problem with Western civilization in this, well, I'm not saying it's all wrong, but it does create for us a problem, which is that I've now come to Christ, I've worked out the big issue that I need to embrace him and live for him and find my life in him. I've come to that point, but now I'm beginning to coast. And it does happen so often in Christian circles, in church life. Life is busy, there's other concerns, there's other priorities. The Christian faith sits in my life. I would never give it up. I just don't think of it as the thing I strain over. I'm focused on. Now, why is that? Is it the case for you? Do you think of the Christian life as something where you are pressing on towards the goal, straining towards what is ahead? That you might not be is deeply concerning. And this isn't just the weirdness of the Apostle Paul talking about his own particular obsession. Look at the next verse in verse 15. All of us then who are mature should take the same view of things. What he's talking about here is something that should be shared amongst all those who are mature. And bear in mind too that being an older Christian, having come to Christ a long time ago, doesn't make your being mature. You can be a Christian for a long time and not be mature. Paul is calling on us to pursue this kind of maturity, and it's the kind of maturity that takes the way he thinks about the Christian life and embraces it yourself. But even more seriously, there's a great danger. Come down to verse 18. For as I've often told you before and now tell you again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Here's the crucial key. Why is it that we are not pressing on towards a goal? Why is it that we're not constrained to pursue this goal? Well, Paul says one of the reasons is because, verse 19, our minds are set on earthly things. It is a crucial thing to embrace. See, Paul's head was into eternity. He had a very clear grasp on time, on the fact that this 70, 80 years or 50 or 80, whatever it is, this length of time that we have here is brief. It's just a moment. In the context of eternity, he was clearly aware of the brevity of this life, the length of life forever, and therefore what mattered. It gave a great perspective for the way he thought about his life today. Knowing what was to come with eternity shaped his actions, his thinking, his engine today. I'll give you a couple of examples of how it works. Some of you have been pregnant. I never have. Some of you have been pregnant. I've sired children, but some of you have been pregnant. And during that experience of pregnancy, it's an interesting thing that happens. As the child grows in the womb, as the pregnancy progresses, your mind turns more and more to the future, to the coming of a child, the difference. I mean, I spent 9 months freaking out. I kind of had this whole time of trying to process what life will be like, and my mind was more and more focused on how am I going to cope? What will it be like? What kind of dad will I be? How will I? All of, but there's some things that happen as you think about the future. They actually roll back into your present and dominate your thinking for the future. Do you see? I'll give you another example. It's the illustration of perhaps the business trip. You've been away for a month on a business trip, and you're driving back home or flying back home. And on the trip, on the way back, the goal, where you're going, becomes something that shapes the way you think on the plane. Am I right? As you're heading home, how is your mind? What are you focused on? What are you thinking about? Well, typically, if you've been away a long time and your home life's healthy, then heading back towards that means that I'll be more and more focused on getting there. Paul's head was into eternity. He saw the primacy of that coming experience. You look there at verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where his heart was. He saw the primacy of that, which shaped how he thought about what mattered here and now. He was deeply concerned that not everyone had that view of life. Do you? Is that the way you think of life? If your mind is there, then there's a number of things that follow. Necessarily follow, actually. If you've got a good grasp of the brevity of life, the length of eternity, the reality of God that we'll one day meet, if you've got a good grasp of these things, one of the first things that will become major in your life, the dominant concern in your life, is the priority of gaining Christ, which is exactly how Paul talks when he comes back to verse 7. Come back with me there. For whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. When you get eternity and the importance of eternity, the brevity of this life, a critical thing, the critical thing that becomes dominant is, will I be safe in eternity? What will be my life there? And therefore, how can I make sure I'm in Christ? I've gained Christ, because he is the key. Now, the Apostle Paul unpacks this idea of gaining Christ or knowing Christ in a couple of ways, and I want to try and unpack this with you. There's two dimensions to it I'm going to suggest to you this morning. There's the dimension, firstly, gaining him, and then secondly, gaining him more. We can talk like that. Of first knowing Christ and then knowing him more. It's a little bit like marriage in that, you know, the woman I pursue for marriage, I'm seeking to have that moment where I've gained her. She says yes. For the purpose of knowing her, did you see? Now, the Apostle Paul is wrestling with this whole thing. He'd always been concerned, consumed with the need to be right with God, to have God's yes pronounced on his life. I'll be with you. You'll be with me. Like other Jews, not all Jews, but like other Jews, he was raised on the reality of God, his holiness, his power, his greatness, the urgent and serious need to be right with him, the reality and fear and danger of falling short of him, what that would mean, the horror. This rightly consumed him, as it ought to consume all of us. But here's the thing. Paul once thought that the way you got God to say yes to you, the way you gained Christ, the way you came to have God accept you, was based on his credentials, his Jewishness, his law-keeping, his zeal. In fact, you get him spelling that out in verse 4, 5, and 6, all the things that he had to offer God that make God someone who should say yes. But there was this moment in Paul's life where his world was turned upside down, where he met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was given to see that God actually only welcomes the unworthy, the people whose credentials don't measure up. That's the one God welcomes. They're the one that God says yes to. He discovered that there was something truly great about Jesus. He was the merciful Saviour. He was the one who gives us a gift that makes us fit for Him. Now, you get this unpacked in verse 9, where Paul says, "Being found, that he may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." Now, this is so important, I'm going to spend just a moment on it with you. What Paul is talking about here is, how is it possible that I can gain a yes from God, "I will have you," and not condemnation and judgment? How can I gain that yes? He once thought that that right standing with God was based on his own performance, his law keeping, his obedience, his credentials, his passion, his zeal. But he then came to realize that there's a way of having a right standing with God that's not based on anything in him at all. It's based on what's called an alien righteousness. Now, let me explain that. Just imagine the way God sets, put it in this sense, that you are only accepted by God if you have a righteousness that is perfect. And convey it like a robe, so that to stand before God and be accepted by God, I need to have a clean robe where there's no sin. Sin pollutes and dirties the robe. It needs to be pure, spotless, white, righteous. I need this robe. The problem is my robe, my life, is polluted with sin. It's dirty, it's filthy. How do I get that clean robe? Well, there's two ways. The first way is I work hard to do only righteous things, to not do sinful things, to make my robe whiter and whiter with lots more good. And I go and do the sacraments or pray a certain way to get some cleansing on the dirty stuff on my robe. My hope is that by the end of my life, I will have done enough work to have cleansed this filthy robe and made it white enough to be accepted by God. There's one way. It's the way that Paul once pursued it, actually. You can see it spelt out there in the first six verses. The problem with that way is that when you see the vast and great purity of God himself, no robe can ever be made spotless enough by our own efforts. Your life is always marred with sin, and no church attendance will undo that. You're turning over a new leaf, keeps saying the problem is deep. Your failure to get further with it. The problem with that is that it cannot cleanse a robe enough. God's holiness is too great for it to ever work. What the Apostle Paul finds in verse 9 there is at the end of the verse that there's a righteousness, another kind of righteousness. A righteousness that comes from God, is a gift from God. There's a righteousness that, if you like, is a robe, spotless and pure and white, given by God to us to put on, that's not ours, that's alien to us, that's actually the robe of Christ. And it comes to people not because of their performance, not because of their religious credentials, not because of how much good they do, but because they plead for mercy. They look to Christ and put their faith and confidence in him and his death on a cross. And by that, you are given an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not your own. And by that, you gain Christ. You're actually accepted by him, and God's yes is declared over your life, "I will have you." Now, do you see how glorious that is? Friends, it means that if you're here this morning, and you are deeply aware of your own sin and your own failure, your own inabilities, you grieve the mess. If you're in that place, then you're a perfect candidate to have this righteousness, because you're exactly the one who's aware you need it, which means by the work of God, we pray that you are drawn to see that if you put your faith in Jesus, you'll get a righteousness that's not your own, and you will be counted accepted by God. It's an extraordinary, glorious thing. And it is the only way that you can be accounted righteous before God, which is why the Apostle Paul says in chapter 3, verse 2, such harsh language, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Who is he addressing? He's addressing a group of people who say Paul's wrong. The way to get God's yes is by your efforts. And Paul says that will kill you. That will destroy you. Do not go that path. Your only hope to gain Christ is by a righteousness that's not your own, given to you as a gift. If you put your faith in Jesus, you'll get it. And you will have a standing before him that means you are accepted, cherished, loved forever. It is great comfort. It's glorious. When Paul got this, it meant that his whole life was transformed. He now realized that all the credentials that he once trusted in were rubbish. All the efforts he did to make himself worthy were of no account. He dismissed them. Now, it's hard to underline enough how important that this is. Are you here this morning as someone who knows what it is to be assured that you are counted right by God? Do you know that? If you don't, then I'd love to talk. This is the gift of the Christian faith. This is the great miracle that Jesus brings, that it's not by religious performance, it's by throwing yourself on the mercy of God, who gives us a gift that's not our own, a righteousness we don't deserve. Have you got it? If you do, then you can be assured that you have now gained Christ. You are in him. You know, this is the great issue. The Lord Jesus himself says in Mark chapter 8 that what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet lose his soul? What he brings to us is this awareness of eternity, the brevity of life, that you can gain much in this life. You can have a great career. You can be very successful. You can have a great family. You can have a great oasis of a household where it's all lovely and warm. You can gain so much. But if you don't pay attention to your soul, if you don't have a soul that's got an alien righteousness over it, if you've not paid attention to how to gain Christ, everything you have gained will count for nothing. Gone. Deeply important. You know, I saw this come home in the testimony of someone years ago. I was speaking at a camp in Sydney 20 years ago, I think it was, and there was a group of late teenagers discussing how they became Christians. And one girl in the group shared her testimony, and she reflected on the fact that what stirred her to become a Christian, she grew up in a Christian home, what stirred her to become a Christian was a dream she had, actually. She said, I was dreaming, and in my dream I saw my father walking into heaven with tears in his eyes, looking at me but turning away from me to walk into heaven. And she said, it really impacted me this way. She said, it made me realize that my father, who loves me and I knew loved me, counted life with Christ as of greater worth, as of greater preciousness, as of greater merit, as of great importance. So much so that he would walk away from me to go there. Now, for some kids, that might cause them great grief, but she realized what it meant was that Jesus mattered more than anything. And so she worked out how to gain Christ. She pursued Christ and realized that it's by putting her faith in him and trusting him that she's counted now worthy. And she became a Christian. Where are you at? Have you done that? Do you see how important it is to do that? When you've got your head in heaven, you see that nothing else matters. But Paul takes it further. There's this primacy of gaining Christ, gaining him in the first instance, being found in him in the first instance. But verse 8 talks more about not just gaining Christ, but knowing Christ, knowing him more deeply. So that verse 12, when you come down there, the Apostle Paul reflects on the fact that there's something he hasn't yet obtained, something he hasn't yet arrived at, a goal that he hasn't yet got. Now, it can't be, the thing he hasn't yet attained can't be salvation. He's got that. What is it that he hasn't yet attained? Well, he has gained Christ in the first instance, but he hasn't gained a fullness of knowing Christ. What does it mean to know Christ? Well, he talks about the very verse 10, 11. It means to be like him, to be like him in his sufferings, to be like him experiencing the power of God at work in your life to sustain and strengthen you. It's to be like Christ, to know Christ more deeply. That, I want to suggest to you, is the very goal that Paul presses on towards, verse 13 and 14. Forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal. The goal being to be like Christ, to gain him in fullness, to know him fully, to know him as I am known by him. That's the depth that Paul is pursuing. Now, there's a critical logic to get hold of here. Christ has taken hold of him, verse 14. Or God has called me heavenward. He has been gripped by Christ. He is Christ's person, saved, and yet pursues a deepening life with Christ. The goal that he pursues is to be like Christ, to know Christ. Now, so much of this is provocative and challenging. Are you pursuing Christ-likeness? Like this? Are you straining towards it? Are you pursuing it? Are you single-mindedly devoted to that end? Are you seeking to press on towards that goal of being like Christ? Now, as I suggested before, I think lots of us aren't. I think lots of us are struggling in this very area. Why? I've suggested a reason earlier. I'll give you another one. I think part of the reason we don't pursue it like the Apostle Paul pursued it is because of the way we think about Christ-likeness. It isn't the glorious attraction that it was to Paul for us. Do you know, I remember years ago, Craig used an illustration. It must be 12, 13 years ago, he used an illustration when he was a teacher. He used to be a teacher at a Christian school in Sydney. And every year he'd have a bunch of new kids come through and he'd do religious education with them, kids from Christian homes for many of them. And he would say to them, I'm going to do a word association thing with you. I'm going to give you the word holy. I want you to give it the first word that comes into your mind. So I say holy, what's the first word you say? Now, someone after 8:30 said cow. I don't know why that came up for them, but I don't think he ever got that. But what was the word do you think they said? And 6 years Craig did this. Every year got the same answer. He said holy, they said boring. Now, Kim, why were you so quick on that one?
I don't know.
He said holy, they said boring. You see, the way our society has constructed Christ-likeness, a life like Jesus, is to diminish it and demean it. We have called black white and white black. In our foolishness, we've turned our backs on God and pursued that which isn't honouring and pleasing and made it look like it's really sweet. And forbidden waters are sweet for a time. But we've made sexual promiscuity to be the holy grail to pursue as a good and great thing, not realising it will destroy you. It will undo you. It will ruin the very gift that you think you're actually pursuing. Christ-likeness, to be like Christ, to know him more deeply, to walk in his path, to obey the Father at the point of suffering, to continue to press on through stress, strain, tiredness, busyness, to be pursuing his mission and his agenda, that Christ likeness is glorious. And the Apostle Paul longed to have it. I want to know Christ. Yes, the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Not that I've already obtained all this, but I press on to take hold of that for which God called me heavenward. I've been taken hold of by Christ for this very end, and I pursue it. See, there's the first reason I think we struggle. It's because we're not convinced that Christ's likeness is worth the gain. I'd suggest to you the second reason is the one Paul gives there near the end of chapter 3. Their mind is set on earthly things. It's the parable of the sower. It comes out most clearly in Luke's gospel where Jesus says, the third soil, where the word of God takes root in someone's life, you come to faith, you come to Christ, but your usefulness, perhaps even life, is choked out. Do you remember what chokes out your usefulness in life? Worries of this world, but the deceitfulness of riches and pleasure. Pleasure. That's the one that always strikes me. The thing that ruins Christian living is pleasure. Now, it's not wrong to enjoy and have pleasure. 1 Timothy 4, God made all things for our enjoyment. It's not wrong to enjoy the things of this world. But there's a grave danger with them. Why? Because pleasure keeps you embedded in this world. The more you pursue it, the more you indulge in it, the more you give yourself over to it, the more you'll actually be consumed with the things of this world so that your mind will be bound up in this world. You won't be heavenly minded, and so your hunger and thirst won't be for righteousness. It won't be for Christ likeness. You won't strain and stress towards that because you won't see the value of it. You'll pursue comfort and ease because you deserve it. You've worked hard. The Lord God wants you to enjoy. And slowly you'll diminish your commitments to the things of Christ. You see, this is the thing that God has called us heavenward for or to. He has called us to Christ likeness. To gain him, firstly, not by my own merits, but by an alien righteousness gifted to me, to gain him. But having gained him, I've gained him that I might know him more deeply, might walk in him more, that I might be like him more and more. Because we don't yet have this, I want to urge you today to make a resolution. A resolution to want that which matters most. We don't have Christ's likeness yet. Do you want it? Do you want it enough to make it the central driving heartbeat of your life? To make it the dominant concern, the central concern. You know, if I bumped into the Apostle Paul at Erin Affair, I'd be freaked out. But if I bumped into the Apostle Paul at Erin Affair while, you know, busy Christmas shopping, he's getting stuff for his rels and, you know, the synagogue leaders and all this kind of stuff, and he's there and he's shopping. And in the midst of the hustle and bustle and business, and I bumped into Paul and I said to him, look, what is it, you know, what are you lacking that you really wish you had? What do you think he'd tell me straight away? To be like Christ. Now here's the, this is where it cuts, I know. If I bumped into you at Erin Affair, if you bumped into me at Erin Affair and said, what's the thing you lack that you wish you had more of? Would that be the thing that bubbles first to mind? Do you see? Or would it be turkey? I don't know. Do you know? More, I've just got to get that. Do you see? Now, my point here is not to condemn us. My point here is to draw attention to the fact that there's something we've not captured yet about the Christian life, about what it's about why Christ captured us. He got us that we might know the glory and greatness and joy of being like him. He gave us an alien righteousness by his death on the cross that we might have that. And he's storing up eternity that we might enjoy it forever. And we can become so earthly minded that we never appreciate the value and greatness of it. And the danger is this, that we can so lose that heavenly mindedness and that passion to be like Christ as our driving concern, that we actually show ourselves to not have Christ at all. It's the illustration again of the long-haul flight. You're a month away, you're flying home. If your mind is not constantly turning towards family and coming home, there is a great and serious problem with your family life, isn't there? Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. He's a Bible commentator for some many, many years ago now. Wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace. When Paul said, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit," his aim was to make God-aholics out of all believers. The Spirit is not deadening, he is addicting. The evidence that you have him is that you want more of him. Continued indifference to growth in grace is a sign of no grace. Now, they're sobering words, aren't they? Continued indifference to growth in grace is a sign of no grace. Let me rush to make some discernment between us. There are those of you who are just struggling to hang on. And in the midst of life and so on, you're just coping with one foot in front of another. If that's where you're at, appreciate that you gain Christ by his gift of righteousness given to you, not by your zeal and efforts and merit. So in your fear and uncertainty, plead the merits of Christ, rush to the merits of Christ, and thank him profusely that it's not dependent on you. Thank you, Lord. Got it? But for those of us who are beyond just the day-by-day surviving, if you've been around church circles and Christian circles for many years and you find yourself indifferent to growth, then your years of being around church circles will count for nothing. Evidence that you have him is that you want more of him. Continued indifference to growth in grace is a sign of no grace. I want to urge you to make a resolution today, a very serious resolution in light of eternity, do you see? When you get your head in heaven, you realize what matters most. In light of eternity, let's make a resolution for this next 12 months on the basis that we'll make another one towards the end, the Lord not coming back. We'll make a resolution to pursue the things of Christ, to gain him if you've not actually been found in him yet, but those of us who have gained him, to know him more deeply, to be like him more evidently, to pursue and strain towards this goal. Make this a resolution. I'll tell you how to do it. I'm going to give you a couple of the foundational thing and then a couple of applications of it. Foundational thing. It's the basics, friends. Resolve to give yourself to the Word, prayer, and fellowship this year. Resolve to give yourself to the Word, prayer, and fellowship this year. You cannot pursue the things of Christ. In fact, you won't even have a heart to pursue the things of Christ if you've not given yourself to those three things. Commit to reading the Bible daily. Get daily reading notes. We provide them for you. Commit to doing it at a certain time. Now, if you haven't got a plan, it won't work. Here's the plan. When you go to work, aim to get to work 20 minutes earlier. I'm going to lay down a law. Everyone in EV gets to work 20 minutes early, and you pull out your Bible for those first 20 minutes. You're there already. You've got nothing else to do. Sit down and read your Bible. Shut the door or hide in the top, wherever you've got to go to get some space. But do not look up Facebook. In fact, you know, we're the only ones using Facebook now, don't you? All the kids have given up on it. But clip on a Bible app, get the Bible into you and reflect on it. Don't just read it, reflect on it. Give yourself some time to pause and think. In addition to that, I'm going to urge you to make a commitment, a resolution this year to read one book. I'll give you three options. Read one book. You ready for this? I'll give you three options. One by John Piper, Don't Waste Your Life. One book in a year, you can do it, all right? Commit yourself to reading this book, if this takes your fancy. Don't wait. Now, I've not read it, but I understand it's an excellent book. I was too busy to... But I understand it's excellent by people who I trust. They say it's superb. So here's a very good book to commit yourself to read. Read 15, 20 minutes a week and just work your way through the book. I'll give you another book, an easy, quick book to read. If I were God, I'd make myself clearer. It might be that you're working out, how do I make sense of the uniqueness of the Christian faith in light of other religions? Simple, easy book to read. Give yourself to that one. If I were God, I'd make myself clearer. Read that one this year. Or... this is the one to read if you've not read it. Now, I've read this three times. It was published back in 1957, I think we... 1973. It's been around, 40 years. It's gone through, I don't know how many reprints, and it deserves every reprint it's had. It's superb. Now, it's a rich book. It's the kind of book you just read... You know, it's got a series of chapters. You just read the chapter, which might go for 20 pages. Put it down. Read another, come back a week later. But devote yourself to reading a book this year in addition to the scriptures. Reflect and think. Resolved? What's wrong with your eyes, friends? Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Really, you can't read that. Yeah, right. I'm saying it for those other people. Yep. Knowing God by J.R. Packer. We've got a few copies out there. Let me give you, there's the foundations. Let me give you some practical further applications. To be Christ-like is fueled, it's energized by being in the Word so that I'm heavenly-minded, gaining an appreciation of who Christ is that I treasure and am gripped by Him, that I now want to get to be like Him. So it's powered by that, prayerfully asking the Lord to give me this heart in fellowship together, which there's the foundation, the engine. I'll show you how it shows itself. It'll show itself in you beginning to value what Christ values and live the way Christ would live in your workplace tomorrow morning. When you actually are called on to make certain decisions and do certain actions that require you to make a decision about whether I'll stand for Christ and honour Christ or go with everyone else, make a decision to stand and be a person of integrity, a person of love, of honesty, truthfulness, faithfulness. Make a decision to be those things out of devotion to Christ. Do it consciously that I'm going to go Christ's way and not the world's way. So that each decision to honour, be a person that is pleasing to God is done conscious that it is pleasing to God. You got me? Make that a deliberate resolution. I'll give you another one. Make a decision to take risks with your relationships and talk to people about the things of Jesus, especially now. And be conscious that as I do that, it will potentially lead to suffering. But I want to know the sufferings of Christ. I want to know what it was like for Christ to go His Father's way and not just the way of comfort and ease. I want to be that person. I want to experience that and know, therefore, the power of the resurrection that enables me to walk that path. I'll tell you what I've done. Imperfectly, but just in the last week, I hit up a family member about, he was expressing enthusiasm about what's happening here and excitement about that. And I said, look, it doesn't count for very much if you're going to hell. And I said to him, via text. That's the best I could pull off. So imperfectly. But I sent a text saying, look, you know, I'd love you to think about the things of Christ, to consider the claims of Jesus. It's heaven and hell at stake. This really matters to me. And I haven't heard back yet. But I stepped out, yeah? and I will talk to him at some point. Friends, take a risk. Two friends that I play sport with. One I've invited to Life. One I've invited to church through January series, the summer series. They're both indicated interest in coming to those things. Now, to do that takes a risk. It means stepping out and being uncomfortable. But I want to know the sufferings of Christ, going God's way to find the resurrection power that enables me to do it. I want to be that person. Will you resolve to do these things with me? With the Apostle Paul, who was just following Christ. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might strengthen us, that you might work in us by your Spirit to hunger and thirst for that which you have called us for, that we might gain Christ, know him deeply, be like him day by day, that you might cause us to pursue this with a single-minded devotion that the Apostle Paul had, that you would help us be heavenly-minded, that we would see what matters most, that we'd therefore live our lives out of honour and desire to serve and please you, that we would be prepared to take risks, even at the point of suffering, as we stand against the temptations of this world, the flesh, our own particular sinful natures. We pray, please, you give us the strength to stand by the power of the resurrection, to live lives that go very differently to others, that we might, please, honour you and find the joy of gaining Christ in fullness. And we ask it in his name. Amen.